If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, or the words will be on the screen, to Luke chapter 22, and we'll be reading from verse 35 to verse 65. So that's Luke 22, 35 to 65. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I will tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Judas to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you'll disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Let's just pray for Peter. Father God, we want to thank you. Your word tells us, Isaiah cried it out, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And we thank you, Lord, for Peter's willingness to bring us good news this morning from these precious words that we've been reading. We pray you would help him. We pray that you would strengthen him. Lord, and if his words challenge us, I pray we'd be open to that challenge. If his words encourage us, Lord, we want that encouragement, Lord. If his words rebuke us, give us hearts that hear what your spirit says through your servant today. So bless Peter, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Amen. Thank you.
Great. He carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace.
Andrew read to us a few moments ago, despite Jesus' compassion and his powerful teaching and his healings, most of the crowds had already left him. And now as he moves closer to his death, Jesus is just utterly alone. He was the strong leader who suddenly seems to crumble and no one seems to know what to do. He's on the floor, sweat is pouring off him. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times crying out to his Father in deep agony and distress as he contemplates the dreadful experience of the cross. And if Jesus ever needed his disciples, it was now. And yet they're exhausted, struggling to stay awake. And then the mob turn up, armed to the teeth with swords and clubs, and led by Judas, who betrays his master with the most intimate of signals, with a kiss. And there's a scuffle, and some of his disciples swing their swords, but in the end, their courage fails, most of them. And they run for their lives, and Jesus is left to the mercy of the mob. The next scene, Luke brings us to the home of the high priest where Jesus had been taken away. Peter's by the fireside. He's gone into the courtyard and he's trying to stay warm. This was Peter who only a few hours earlier had said that he would never deny his Savior. He'd never deny Jesus. But three times when he's confronted, Peter denies knowing Jesus. Three times he denies that he knows the one who he loves. Although Jesus knew what Peter would do, there was probably tears in his own eyes as he looked to Peter. Having been betrayed and deserted and denied, Luke looks to another pitiful scene. This time it's the soldier's barrack room. And Jesus, who had healed and brought strength to the hurting, is now being relentlessly beaten and abused by the temple officers. Not content with this, they play a kind of crazy game of blindfold bluff, scorning him as a failed prophet, challenging to guess who took the last brutal blow. And the pitiful scene gets worse and worse. And Luke is painting a picture of utter rejection and the aloneness of Jesus. And of course, as we said to the children, anyone looking on would say that Jesus' mission had failed. His followers are scattered. He's been betrayed. He's been denied. He's beaten. Seemed as if he'd been defeated. But look at verse 37. Verse 37 makes it clear that through all of this, Jesus was following a plan, a timetable worked out before even the world was formed, a timetable and a plan that would bring salvation to the world. Verses 35 and 36 are puzzling verses, but we see in them that Scripture must be fulfilled in Jesus. Scripture must be fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verses 35 and 36. Jesus, earlier in his ministry, had told his disciples that they were not to take a bag and a staff and not to take extra clothing for the journey. But here he says the very opposite. He says that they are, If you've got a purse, take it. If you've got a bag, take it. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Before, he'd been teaching them to rely completely upon God's provision. But now he says there's a different situation. Now, I don't think Jesus is actually saying you need a literal sword. I don't think he's actually saying that they need to go out and buy themselves a sword. Because if that had been the case, he wouldn't have rebuked Peter when Peter took out the sword and chopped off the servant's ear. Once the crowds followed Jesus, they were shouting, but now they're going to be shouting for his blood. He's about to enter the darkest night, and the disciples need to be ready. They need to be alert. They need to be watching. And that's what he says to them twice in verses 40 and 46. You need to be ready, because if you're not ready, when this comes, this is the dark hour. When he says that is enough, I think he's just saying, he doesn't mean two swords is enough. How could two swords be enough to defend against the Prince of Darkness? I think he's just saying, that's enough of this crazy talk about physical swords. He's putting an end to their talk of literal swords. Jesus knows nothing can stand in the way of his suffering and death. He must face this because this is what he has come into the world to do. It was what was set out in the pages of Scripture. Verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. You see, there's only one way for our sin problem to be dealt with, and that's for Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus must fulfill those Old Testament prophecies, and as the suffering servant, take upon himself the guilt of our sin. But what we find instead is, while Jesus is suffering, his disciples are asleep. Jesus is suffering and the disciples are just filled with sleepiness. Now, Gethsemane was a garden or an orchard. I would imagine that it was a place where Jesus would go to because it was quiet. It was a place of peace and a place of rest. It was on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. It was probably a very beautiful place. But this night it was very different. It was ugly. It was frightening. And Luke draws our attention to two things. Firstly, to what Jesus is experiencing. And then secondly, to what he says to the disciples in the midst of that suffering. And we see Jesus, this agonizing suffering. He who only a few days earlier had ridden into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna, welcoming as the king, kneeling. Here he is kneeling in submission to his Father's will, knowing that there is only one way for salvation to be brought to rebel sinners. But it doesn't stop him crying out in prayer that the terrible cup of suffering might be removed. And you might say it seemed a strange thing for Jesus to ask the Father to change his mind. But Jesus knew what this cup of suffering would mean. He knew that in the Old Testament, this cup was a symbol of the outpouring of God's wrath and judgment. Isaiah spoke of those who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And Jesus knows that he's about to drink this cup, and it is going to be agonizing. Jesus is about to face the one thing that he dreaded more than anything else. It wasn't his death. He knew he would rise from the dead. It was the fact that he was to be cursed and forsaken by his own Father as the wrath of God was turned loose on him. As he, the sinless one, took upon himself the world's sin, he knew it would separate him from his loving Father. He'd lived for all eternity in the presence of his heavenly Father, and he's now to be separated. Perhaps it shouldn't surprise us at such a critical moment that an angel arrives to strengthen Jesus. But ultimately, Jesus knows that it's through this hard obedience that to his Father's will that sinners will be restored back to God. But he doesn't go unwillingly. Some people portray Jesus as an unwilling pawn at the act of an angry God, kind of almost like a victim. But no, Jesus goes to the cross as a courageous hero who knows what the horrors of the cross will mean and yet resolves to do the will of God. He knows, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, that through the disobedience of one man, that's Adam, many were made sinners. Even so, through his own obedience, many would be made righteous. And then we come to the sleepy disciples. I don't know what we'd have been doing. And why were they asleep? They'd had a long day, but they were just exhausted. They didn't know what was going on. What happened to Jesus? So while Jesus is praying, the disciples are physically and emotionally exhausted. And so Jesus urges them, pray that you won't fall into temptation. Why are you sleeping? Pray. Jesus is facing a dark spiritual battle, but so were his disciples. And the only way that they were going to be ready for this battle was by prayer. Hell's forces were combining with human evil in an attempt to prevent God's plans being carried out. And the great temptation, of course, was to run away, to bottle it, and to be unprepared for what was to come. And Jesus is saying nothing less than a deep, prayerful dependence on God will enable them to face this fiery trial. Jesus is not so much concerned about their physical tiredness, isn't it? It's really their spiritual sleepiness that he's highlighting here. They don't realize the danger that they're in. And this is a crucial moment when they need to be wide awake, and yet they're falling asleep. You know, I sometimes wonder if we can be spiritually sleepy, if we can be like them, almost unaware of the battle that's raging. You know, somebody was telling me just recently, we live in such comfortable days, don't we? We have so much that makes our lives easy. Not to say that we don't have our difficulties, but we do. We have so much that is easy and makes our lives easy. But are we aware of the raging battle that's going on, the spiritual battle? Satan is out to destroy the church. Satan is out to destroy our relationships with one another. Satan is out to destroy the gospel. And we can be asleep. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert, because Satan is like a roaring lion looking for who he can devour. Sometimes we can say, I'm too busy to pray. Life is just crazy. I've got no time to stop and pray. And yet prayer, watchful prayer, is one of the ways that God equips us to stand against these spiritual battles. Prayer is essential for us as Christian believers, and because Satan will bring those temptations at a time that we least expect it. And that's why prayerful dependence on God is so important. But then Luke moves us on. Luke races on into the next part of the story, where Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And Judas's betrayal of Jesus by a kiss is so ironic, isn't it? It just shows how evil, how sin takes something which is good and turns it into something which is evil. Judas's betrayal and the manner of which Jesus is arrested all emphasize the darkness of what is going on, and contrast so dramatically, of course, with Jesus' own purity and righteousness. It's hardly surprising that when the mob arrived, the disciples, unprepared by prayer, are not ready for what happens next. And they pull out their swords in this feeble attempt to defend Jesus. They failed to grasp that swords are just not adequate for a spiritual battle like this. They were not up against the twisted political intrigue of a religious system gone wrong, but against the principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. And against such an enemy, physical weapons have no ability to defend. And so Peter swings his sword, cutting off the servant's right ear. He doesn't realize he's playing right into the hands of the enemy. Of course, the chief priest would have loved to have portrayed Jesus as the leader of just another radical political movement who, like the rest, turned to the sword to get their message across. And think how Satan would have laughed to see the savior of the world portrayed as another guerrilla fighter trying to solve the world's problems with radical politics and the sword. But Jesus commands his followers, no more of this. And Luke records that even in the midst of this crisis, Jesus takes time to reach out and touch this man and heal his ear. And it's a tiny little touch, but it just emphasizes, doesn't it, the compassion of Jesus. Even at a moment of arrest, he's thinking of other people. By coming to arrest Jesus as a dangerous revolutionary with swords and clubs, the religious leaders just show how little they understand of who Jesus really, truly is, about the ministry that he'd come to bring. And then we come to that sad passage of Peter denying knowing Jesus, don't we? There will have been probably times when, in each of our lives, when we've played down our commitment to Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was in the workplace or the school playground. Someone's talking about those bigoted religious nutcases. I was just hearing recently about some of the children at Philip Morant who had to sit through a presentation on same-sex marriage and were being urged to embrace all forms of sexuality as completely okay. And how hard for Christian young people to say, well, actually, I want to follow Jesus, what Jesus has to say. I think many of us can feel sympathy with Peter when he denies knowing Jesus. I said earlier that the disciples failed to see the true nature of the battle in which they were involved. And that battle is a battle between truth and lie. The truth is a person, it's Jesus Christ. And throughout his life, Jesus was the truth teller. He exposed sin and hypocrisy. He taught and revealed the truth of God. And even inside the house, Jesus is telling the truth, even though it's going to cost him everything. And yet, what a different picture there is outside. Up to now, Peter has stood with the truth, hasn't he? But in the next few moments, Peter takes the other side. He switches sides. Unlike the rest of the disciples, Peter doesn't bottle it and run away when Jesus is arrested. He gets to the courtyard where Jesus has been taken. And a servant girl comes up to him and says, Peter, you were one of him, weren't you? You were one of the followers of Jesus, weren't you? And Peter says, no, not me. And someone else comes up, not me. Someone else comes up, Peter, you were one of them. And Peter denies it. He won't tell the truth. He sides on the lie. And when the cock crows and Jesus turns and looks at Peter, he's devastated, we're told. But I guess he remembered those words of Jesus, you will deny me three times. And verse 62 tells that he wept bitter tears of remorse. Why do we deny Jesus? Why did Peter deny Jesus? Why do we say that we don't know him? Why do we play down our Christian faith? It's when we're frightened, isn't it? Or perhaps it's when, like Peter, we've started to follow Jesus at a distance. You'd see that Peter was following at a distance. And sometimes we our Christian faith, we're following Jesus at a distance. And so when we're asked to confess our faith, we stay quiet. Like Peter, we may have denied Jesus. We may have let him down badly. But Jesus wasn't finished with Peter. And he isn't finished with us. Often these failures, as it was with Peter, they remind us of how much we need Christ. How we need him in a new and a deeper way. And often after a deep failure, God will bring us back into a newer, deeper relationship with himself. Where we're no longer trying to live our Christian lives in our own energy, but in humility and dependence upon Christ. And that's a lesson that God is having to teach us day after day, isn't it? And then the final scene is where Jesus is mocked and beaten by the soldiers. And Luke takes us to that guard room where the soldiers just take delight in brutally beating, humiliating Jesus. They present him as a failed, washed out prophet. As I said with the children, it can seem to us as if Jesus' mission has failed. It seems as if Jesus is like, I've just described, this washed out savior. But I want to bring three applications as we close. It ought to be clear by now that Luke is telling us this heart-breaking story for a purpose. He wants us to see who Jesus is and what he came to do. And though Jesus agonizes over his mission as he prays in the garden, as he's betrayed by Judas, as he's arrested and disowned by Peter, and deserted by his disciples, and brutally mistreated by the soldiers, Jesus is that suffering servant Isaiah described, fulfilling God's plan of salvation that we might have life. What we make of these events reveals what we think of Jesus. If we read these things and it doesn't move us, it reveals that we truly do not know Christ, that we've not understood why he came. If we kind of look at these things as a blot and we want to get quickly to the resurrection, It may well be that we've never realized the depth of our sin and the need of a Savior that each of us have. Each of us needs to ask ourselves, which side are we on? Many will side with the soldiers, treating Jesus as a joke and an object of scorn. And others will be like the religious leaders who are happy with their religion but have no room for the Savior who calls us to turn from our sin and to welcome into our lives. When I ask, whose side are you on? I'm not asking, do you like Jesus' teaching? I'm not asking, do you admire Jesus as a great leader? I'm asking, have you turned from your sin? Have you welcomed Jesus into your life as God and Savior, as Lord and King? But I think Jesus' experience also tells us how we can face the trials in our lives. Jesus suffered these trials as a real man. And that means he understands your suffering. He understands what you're going through. He understands your pain and your grief and that sense of abandonment that sometimes we can feel. Jesus knows what it is to be in the utter darkness of suffering, to be abandoned, to be alone, because he's been there. And notice the depth of honesty in Jesus' prayer. Jesus teaches us it's not just acceptable to pour out our hearts to God, but it's good. And finally, we learn from Jesus that we face these trials by turning to God in childlike prayer. Only when we do this are we enabled to do the will of God, whatever it costs. Trials are the way that God brings us, as it were, to get down on our knees and pray. And the Bible doesn't say we won't have to wrestle to do the will of God and to obey what God wants for our lives, but it does promise that Jesus will give us the strength to do what God wants us to do. Now, I don't know what God is asking for you at this time in your life. I don't know what he's bringing you through. But I do know this, that he will give you the strength. He will give you the strength, whatever is needed. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we've sought to try to enter a little bit into the experience of the Lord Jesus in the garden. We've sought to understand something of what his betrayal and the denial of Peter meant for Jesus. And loving Father, we know that we have frequently let down you. Frequently we've gone our own way. Frequently we've loved sin rather than loved truth. And loving Father, we want to pray that you would help us. We thank you that Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sin and for our failure. But because Jesus went to the cross, he understands what we're going through. Lord, help us to completely cast all our confidence, all our hope on Christ. Help us to rely on him. Lord, you know what we're going through right now. You know the trials that are in our lives. Lord, we look to Christ. We look to him. We pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to sing as we close that great hymn, King of My Life, I Crown Thee Now, Thine Shall the Glory Be.